verses 14 to 30. So that's Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Dear Lord, we give thanks for your servant Phil as he brings us your word this morning. We give thanks for the time he's put into preparing this sermon. And we ask now that we listen and you open our ears as we hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. And Happy New Year to those I haven't said Happy New Year to yet, which is some of you, I'm aware. I have the privilege this morning, I can move around, keep warm. So I'll try not to keep you too long because it is cold in here this morning, isn't it? We've not got any sound? Yeah, we are. Brilliant. Keep talking. Okay, I'll keep just not too loud. There we are. The UK Parliament, as probably many parliaments around the world, has many weird conventions. And one set of those conventions are around what is called an MP's maiden speech, which is their first speech in the House of Commons after they are elected. The convention is that the maiden speech will include a tribute to the MP's predecessor and favourable remarks about their constituency, and then it will continue to be uncontroversial and short and will be heard without interruption. As all these conventions, they're not always followed. Some have found it difficult to say positive things about their predecessor. There was an MP in the early 20th century who praised his predecessor for his support of the economy of the constituency, particularly its pubs, bars and hostelries. Stephen Pound MP, elected for Ealing North in 1997, it's online if you want to read it, gave an absolutely hilarious speech describing his amazing efforts to find anything interesting to say about Ealing North and failing. And occasionally they are controversial. Those older members of the congregation may remember Bernadette Devlin, elected in 1969 for Mid Ulster, who used her maiden speech to tear into the unionist policies of the government of the day. And I'm told by various reliable sources that controversial is actually becoming more normal for MPs' maiden speeches these days, which is making the convention that they are heard without interruption even harder for people to follow. There aren't the same written or unwritten conventions, but I suspect there's often the same approach to a maiden sermon. Preaching for the first time in a new church. Don't want to cause too much controversy, perhaps. Get the measure of the congregation. Discern what you can get away with. The sermon we have recorded for us this morning was not Jesus' first sermon. He's been preaching around the region of Galilee. But it's the first we have recorded in detail, and appears it was probably the first time he preached in Nazareth, his hometown. Preaching perhaps in front of the rabbi who would have taught him as he grew up. Preaching in front of friends and family. It appears he hadn't read the book on maiden speeches because he goes on to offend them all so much that by the end of it they're threatening to throw him over a cliff. But it starts better. Halfway through verse 22 of our passage, we read, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So what is it that Jesus had said to get this response? Well, he'd gone into the synagogue. There was nothing unusual about this situation. The Jewish synagogue needed 10 men to meet, and all of those men were entitled to speak, if they wished, if they felt led. And it was usual to prompt and to actually actively ask visitors if they had a word to say. If we read through the book of Acts, we find time and again Paul going into the synagogue in various cities and being asked, did he have a word to bring? And Jesus, as a returning local boy, who they'd heard was beginning to do a bit of speaking and preaching, would almost certainly have been asked. And so he stands and he's given the scroll of Isaiah. And he unrolls it. And this is the first thing that's a little bit out of the ordinary. The synagogue would have followed what these days we would call a lectionary. And so Jesus would have been given the scroll at the prescribed place for the day. But he unrolls it to a different passage. But even that, the commentators sort of differ slightly, but it probably was not unheard of. It would have been unusual, but not unheard of, for somebody to feel they had a particular message to bring from a different part of the scriptures. But it perhaps explains why, when he sits down to preach, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are on him. And he begins by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We perhaps, coming from our perspective, as Christians 2,000 years later, hear a particular message in those words. But I don't think necessarily the original hearers would have done. Jesus has just read a passage about the anointing of God's Spirit to proclaim God's message. And then he announces that that passage is fulfilled. But does that necessarily amount to more than Jesus publicly declaring his call to preach, his call to a religious life? At St. Hild College, where Steph and I study, we go in every Monday and we have a time of worship in the morning, which would be rather like the worship that we have here. And then in the middle of the day, after lunch, we have a more sort of formal liturgical prayer time. And during that time, we read together a passage of Scripture. And there are three choices of scriptures on our current service sheet, but for the first 3 years of the college, there was just one scripture that we read every week together. And it was the first four verses of Isaiah 61, which is what Jesus reads here in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we're not claiming, as we read that, as ministers and leaders in training, that we have any particular messianic anointing. These words can be read by anybody who has a call by God to lead and to minister for him. And so as Jesus' hearers hear the words in that context, they speak well of him, yes. He is suited to this call. We can imagine Jesus living this life, bearing this message, fulfilling this role. But that's not all that Jesus was saying. And he goes on to make that clear. This was more than a sermon he was preaching. This wasn't a maiden speech. This was a manifesto. He goes on to claim to be a prophet, to have a special anointing for fulfillment of those words. He compares himself implicitly with Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets, and with Elisha, his successor. Isaiah 61 was already being read by many at that time as a prophecy of the Messiah who was to come, and Jesus is getting awfully close to claiming that special fulfillment of that prophecy. But what really gets them is the examples that he gives from Elijah and Elisha of how they ministered and prophesied to the Gentiles. Jesus is saying to them, this message is not special for you. You can't claim special status as the village in which I grew up. In fact, you can't even claim special status as the Jewish chosen people of God. In fact, nobody can claim special status. Because this message, this mission is for those with no status, for the poor, for the prisoners, for the blind, for the oppressed. Not for those you'd expect, but for those who need to hear it. And it's a message, it's a mission of freedom, of release, of liberty. As Jesus would have read it from Isaiah 61, there are six clauses, each indicating an area of life and of experience in which people could be trapped and in which Jesus proclaims freedom. We have the six, hopefully, yes. Good news for the poor, those trapped by material circumstances. Jesus declares there is good news, the word is gospel, for those who would be written off because of material poverty, to bind up the brokenhearted. Luke omits that sentence, but it's there in Isaiah 61. It would have been there in the text that Jesus would have read. Those trapped by their feelings and their emotions, Jesus declares he's come to minister to them in their brokenness, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Those trapped by external circumstances, don't just think prison as we would think of prison. Think slavery, think economic circumstances. Jesus comes to proclaim God's freedom from those external conditions that trap. The recovery of sight for the blind. Physical illness and disability, old age. Jesus declares that his mission includes freedom from these physical frailties, to set the oppressed free, those oppressed by others, those persecuted, abused, the asylum seekers. Jesus' mission is to release them from their oppression into the fullness of life and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Reference here to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years under the Old Testament law, debts written off, slaves freed. Freedom from the past, freedom from the mistakes of the past, the opportunity for everybody to start again with God. In all these ways, which encompass, I think, the entirety of those things which can trap humans in hopelessness, despair, in powerlessness, in grief, Jesus' manifesto includes a commitment to freedom and to release, to hope and a future. Which sounds great, but what does it actually mean in practice? This wasn't just empty rhetoric from Jesus. Parliamentary speeches can often just be hot air. Even party manifestos can turn out to be meaningless words. But Jesus declares this to be his anointed mission from God, and then he goes and lives it. For the next 3 years, in words and action, he puts this manifesto into practice. And his mission didn't stop at the end of those 3 years. The message and the mission are still the same today. He's still at work in this world to provide freedom and release for people in captivity. And at this point, I could go on to preach a message about Jesus and social justice, about how he cares for those in the world who are poor and oppressed and imprisoned, about how we should be supporting charities and campaigns for racial justice, for gender equality. And all of that would be good and right and true and absolutely what Jesus would have us do. And in another time and another place, I might preach that. In fact, another time and another place, I did preach that sermon. But I think the danger with that, if we go down that line, is that we can fall into the trap of thinking that all those in need are out there. That we are the sorted ones. We're the ones who are living in this perfect freedom, able to give ourselves to others. And that's not the reality. As I look around this congregation, I see so many who are struggling. Struggling under trials of all kinds. I don't think I've ever been more aware of that than I was in the weeks running up to Christmas last year, where it was so clear that in so many ways we were all reaching our limits. We were burdened, we were overwhelmed. And so I want us this morning to hear the message which Jesus has for us. The message Jesus has for us as we are in captivity. The message that Jesus has for you in whatever you feel is burdening and imprisoning you. Maybe you feel trapped by your material circumstances. Poverty, never enough money. Wondering where the next meal comes from. Or in a house that's inconvenient and unsuitable, but it's all that you've got. It's all that's available. Maybe you're trapped in a spiral of debt. Jesus declares good news for people in those situations. Not necessarily that your material circumstances will change. God doesn't promise health and wealth and prosperity. But what he does promise that even the materially poor, perhaps especially the materially poor, can and will encounter Jesus. This is Jesus who came alongside the poor and lived with them, who did not shun them, but treated them equally with the rich and the famous, who fed them 5,000 at once, 4,000 on another occasion, who declares God's love and care for them, who proclaimed in the first of those Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." God's good news for those who feel on the margins. Just because you may feel that others look down on you, you may feel a failure compared to others. Jesus doesn't see it like that. Jesus declares that there is good news. Jesus wants to come and encounter you in that place of poverty. Perhaps through those around you here, or in another way, the presence of Jesus as good news in that material captivity. Some of you this morning perhaps feel trapped by being brokenhearted, grieving the loss of loved ones, grieving the breakdown of relationships, grieving for hopes and dreams that have been shattered. Jesus knows what a broken heart looks like. He wept with Martha and with Mary at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He poured out his own heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then that cry from the cross, as he feels the anguish of the loss of his own relationship with his own Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus who cannot necessarily here and now restore what is lost, but who walks with you through that suffering, who knows how you feel, who comes to take your broken heart and to bind the pieces back together with the unbreakable cords of his love. Maybe this morning your burden, your imprisonment is external circumstances. Maybe you're in a job that you hate, but you can't find another one. Or you don't have the suitable qualifications for what you want to do. Or maybe you're in a relationship that's struggling, but you can't see a way through. And you feel imprisoned. Jesus comes to proclaim freedom for you. Not again in the way we might expect. Not necessarily that you'll be taken out of that job or out of that relationship. But a freedom to see a life and a hope that transcends that. A release from that feeling of it overwhelming you, pressing you down, becoming all you can see. Jesus offers a freedom to define yourself, not by your external circumstances, but by who you are. As a human being, loved by God as his child. And therefore to be freed from whatever is imprisoning you. Maybe your burden this morning is physical illness. Be that temporary pain or discomfort, longer-term disability, perhaps even something potentially life. Threatening. This is Jesus who went out after this sermon and spent 3 years healing people of all kinds of illness, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lame, and who still heals today. And yes, not every time. There's no guarantees. Just as there are no guarantees of money, there's no guarantees of physical healing. But I wonder if we do sometimes overstate that, because we don't want to give false hope, rightly. At the expense of recognizing what God does do. Just think of the last year in this fellowship. We've had Ian diagnosed with cancer, successfully operated on and still clear. We have Chris in an accident from which he should not have survived. And I went to see Chris on Thursday and he's making remarkable progress. The physios are working on him. He's been out of bed, sitting up, even taking a few steps. We have Stuart, who had a major heart attack, and if Stephen hadn't been in the room at the time, Stuart wouldn't be with us either. I went to see him this week as well, and he's walking around the nursing home, chatting away to everybody. A bit breathless, but basically, he's Stuart, as we know him. Jesus can and does still work miracles of healing each and every day. And so we continue to pray for all those who need that physical healing. Maybe you feel oppressed by others. Jesus comes to free you from that oppression, to give you confidence and self-worth, not to believe what others are saying about you, not to believe those who are oppressing you and getting you down, to change the narrative, to say you are loved by God, you are valuable to him. Maybe you feel trapped by the past, by things that you yourself have done. Unable to escape from past failures. You can't forgive yourself for those mistakes. You can't move past them. You're wondering how God could ever move past them. Jesus says, I come to proclaim the year of God's favor. Now is the time when God says your past debts are written off. Your mistakes are forgiven. You can start again. You can always start again with God. This is Jesus who, 3 years after he preached this sermon, hangs on the cross, bearing the sins and failures of the world, bearing each of our sins and failures, taking them, destroying them, so that we can stand, as we've sung so many times this morning, free from condemnation. In the presence of the living God. this, all of this, is the wonderful life-giving, freedom-giving message and mission of Jesus Christ for the world then, for the world now, and for the world always. Which does leave a question, which we've noted as we've gone through. Because this is, here and now, only partly, it seems, the case. Everything that I have said up to this point is absolutely true. But the fact is, there is still poverty, there is still imprisonment, there is still oppression. Jesus' mission, Jesus' manifesto has not yet been fully implemented. And that's the tension that's running all the way through the New Testament, the now and the not yet of this mission of Jesus. And Jesus' comments, that the stories that he gives about Elijah and Elisha, remind us that it was always thus. There were many widows, but Elijah was only sent to one. God is at work. God has always been at work. God continues to be at work. But we have not yet come to the point where he has brought an end to all that is wrong with this world, when there will be complete freedom and release from all captivity for all God's people. But that day will come. That day will come when God descends with his heavenly city to dwell with us in a new way. Not simply as we were thinking last month, as the Word become flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, but as God in all his fullness living with us in a new heaven and a new earth. When he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All that will have passed away. There will be complete freedom from everything that holds us captive. That day will come, and we look forward to it, and to the freedom and the liberty that that will bring. And in the meantime, we live with the tension, but we live with the promise that this is the mission and the manifesto that Jesus has outlined. This is what he is continuing to work in this world, and this is what he will bring to completion. We live with that tension, but not just live with it as in grip on and wait desperately for the end. Just as a political manifesto is designed to define a movement, so Jesus' manifesto defines a kingdom, a people, a church. It defines us. As we said earlier, the call of Jesus is to justice and to freedom and to release. And we are called to live and to declare that to the world. But we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't do that by imposing it as a list of rules and requirements. Otherwise, we release people from one set of oppression only to oppress them with another set, the burdensome requirements of a different way of life. No, it doesn't work like that. We have freedom in Jesus. And as we fully understand that freedom, as we appreciate it, as we live it, then we will desire and we will live out that freedom for others. So it begins here. It begins as each of us recognizing that we are each still in these various different ways in captivity, still oppressed in this imperfect time as we await the fullness of the freedom of Jesus. As we begin to seek to lighten each other's burdens, to give freedom from captivity for our brothers and sisters in the confidence that they will do the same for us. So we grow more and more into a community of freedom that will overflow into a natural offering of the liberty of Jesus to the world. In the way we interact with others, in the priorities we make for our lives, and in the kingdom of God embodied in us by the power of his Spirit. Jesus uses this occasion of the return to his hometown to set out his manifesto for his life, for his ministry. Also God's manifesto for the way he will deal with all people from that day forward. Good news to the poor. freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed, to the good favour of God. This is the Spirit-anointed message of God for you and for all people and for all time. In Christ we have liberty. We have freedom. We are released from all that which binds us, released to serve one another in freedom and in love. As we await that glorious day when all things will be made new and we will be perfectly free in his presence for all eternity. Amen. I want us to spend a few moments just reflecting on what God is saying to us. And as I was preparing this week, I felt God prompting me that some may benefit from a visual, symbolic act to symbolise our freedom in Jesus. So there's an opportunity now as we listen to some music, if you wish to take part. I'm going to pass this round, and in here there are just some strips of ribbon. And if you wish, just take one. You may wish to tie it around your wrist or just to tie a knot in it. And reflect as you do so on what it is that you feel captive to. What is holding you in bondage? What do you need freedom from? And offer that to God in prayer. And then just to untie that ribbon. And to take that with you as an untied ribbon, free of that knot, free of that captivity, free of that burden, because Jesus releases you by the power of his Spirit. As I say, there's no compulsion to take part, but if you wish, as I pass this round now, and as we're going to have some music playing in the background, if that would be helpful for you as a symbol of the freedom that Jesus offers you, then please do take that as you wish.
captured by circumstances beyond their control, by the actions of others, or by their own actions. Lord, we just speak your freedom into hearts and lives. Come by your Spirit and free us from all which binds us and all which oppresses us. Free us to live the life, the fullness of the life that you have called us to. As we look forward to that day when you will free us all, fully and completely from all which binds us, and bring us to live in your glorious presence, the fullness of life for all of eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you have bought for us at such great cost, and which you offer to us now as a gift, your generous gift to each one of us. Help us to take it, to accept it, and to live it in the power of your name. Amen.
Thank you for that, Phil. And I'll hand over to Dave and the music group, who will lead us in our last song of worship this morning.